all these buttons to press before we start. So. Which one was it? Well, I appreciate your patience in having this meeting. About a year ago, I was planning to start a meeting here within a couple of days and came down with acute appendicitis. I didn't think it was very acute at the time, but it prevented me from doing much the next couple of weeks. So I appreciate certainly the opportunity to be with you. I'd like for us to begin by opening our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And I want us to notice, as we begin here, a passage that you might recognize from the New Testament, but it's actually an Old Testament verse, where Isaiah says, Isaiah 52 and verse 7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Now that's the passage Paul quotes in Romans, the 10th chapter. And makes, now he doesn't quote the last phrase there, but he does quote this about the beautiful feet of those who preach good news and announce peace and salvation. But I want you to notice that one of the major aspects of the salvation that's being announced here is your God reigns. Your God reigns. And as we begin thinking tonight about this idea of knowing the will of God, and really we're thinking about the authority of God, it begins with that idea of the recognition that Jesus Christ is, in fact, our King. And I'd like to point out that there are really four pillars of biblical authority. One is that God is Creator. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, of course, tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He is the Creator. We are the creation. He has the right to tell us what to do and so forth. And that's because of who He is. Secondly, is that Christ is King. And that goes back there for a moment to Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Many passages in the New Testament, we could spend an entire lesson just on this easily, if not many more. And you think about the nature of the kingdom of God and the idea that the rule of God is there. Jesus Christ is our King. Peter preached that in Acts, the second chapter. And if He's the King, He's the head, He's the Lord, we're not. And that means He has the control. He has the charge of what it is that we're doing. Thirdly is the idea that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. We'll come back to this in just a little bit. But the fact is that God has revealed His mind. He's revealed His mind to us in a way that He wants us to understand it and know it. And fourth is that mankind is incapable of being his own authority. Now, I don't think I really have to prove this. I think all you need to do is look out here in the world and see what's happening, whether in politics or anything else. Every time man gets involved in something, it gets messed up. And you see that over and over again. And Jeremiah tells us that it's not in man who walks to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, or Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 reminds us that there's a way that seems right to a man, the ends thereof are the ways of death. And really, the Bible is a story about how mankind has failed in that respect. The first 11 chapters of Genesis demonstrate for us how that mankind, when he goes out on his own to do his own thing, just ends up spiraling downward and getting worse and worse. And so that tells us that we need a greater standard. We need a higher source of authority than simply what we decide that we want. And so when we think about the nature of these four pillars, and we'll be spending a little bit of time on these this week, at least the first few lessons, and think about the fundamentals of what we're talking about here tonight, I want you to think about a passage in Jude in verse 11, when Jude wants to write concerning, you know, the common salvation, but found it necessary to deal with the fact that we need to contend earnestly for the faith. Because certain men, he says, have crept in unnoticed, these ungodly men. And as he talks about them, he makes the point in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." And I want you to just think about those three examples right there for just a moment. Ask yourself, what is it that these examples really have in common? the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, the rebellion of Korah. I think what you'll find is that all three of them have in common the idea that they've essentially abandoned the authority of God. That they did not pay attention to what God wanted for them. You think about the way of Cain and how he failed to offer the kind of sacrifice that was pleasing to God by faith. And the error of Balaam, and for pay, that he was willing to try to curse God's people. He was willing to be bought, basically. Or the rebellion of Korah, when he decided that even though he was not of the family of Aaron, he should still be able to be a priest. And so in Numbers 16, he and several others who decided that they should also be priests. And they perished as a result of that. My point is that when you look at examples like that and you see that that what they have in common is this idea that we really don't want to pay attention really to the authority of God. We want to change that in some fashion. If you think about it, all sin really is a rebellion against the authority and nature of God. And you know what the passage says, all have sinned, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. So when we violate God's will, what we're essentially doing is violating God's glory. We're diminishing His nature in our minds, at least. Which is why I like to just make the point that in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, what was their real sin? Was it just that they ate a piece of fruit? We might look at that and say, well, the punishment didn't seem to fit the crime. They ate a piece of fruit to get kicked out of the garden. That didn't seem fair. Well, it wasn't about the fruit, really, was it? There was something much bigger, much greater at stake there. It was them basically saying, God, we don't want you telling us what to do anymore. Genesis 3 and verse 5, when the devil makes that point right there, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's essentially what he's telling them. You don't need God telling you what to do. You can become your own God. You can do your own thing. And so we dethrone God, put ourselves on the throne, and think that we're doing something great. And again, all we end up doing is making a mess out of things. But that's the nature of violating the authority of God. So when we ask a question like, do we need God's authority in our worship? Do we need His permission to act on His behalf? Must we know what God approves and that He approves what we're doing? When we ask questions like that, it seems like an obvious answer. But rebellion against the concept of authority is an old problem. And history is filled with revolutions and rebellions against what is perceived as bad authority. Now think about that. Usually when we rebel against some authority, it's because we think it's a bad authority. There's something about this authority that is odious to us. So what are we saying to God when we rebel against His? That we think His authority is bad authority and we can do a better job. But we can't. Bernard Graham wrote that protestation against authority is really against authority which is not authority in its own right, or authority which has become officious or excessive. So people rebel when they think they've got a better path to follow. But the question of authority touches the entire religious world. Actually, it touches the whole world. It's not just religion. But just for our purposes, as we think about the religious world for just a moment, J.I. Packer, in his book Fundamentalism and the Word of God, noted this. He said, the problem of authority is the most fundamental problem the Christian church ever faces. This is because Christianity is built on truth, that is to say, on the content of divine revelation. And he argues the importance of having a, quote, right criterion of truth by which we may tell the Word of God from human error. We must expect to find error constantly assailing the truth. Christendom will always be a theological battlefield, he says. So the deepest problems in what people think of as Christianity as a whole really are built around problems of authority. It touches the entire world. It's not just a Church of Christ problem. Please understand this. You know, I realize people say, it's the Church of Christ doing this or that. No, it's really not just it's not that at all. It is a problem everywhere. And every battlefield is out there, it's going to be a problem everywhere. So it's fundamental, lies at the heart of the most basic questions of doctrine and practice. It's at the core of recognizing truth from error, and it's a continual point of contention, as you well know. And I think we kind of bear that in mind. That's one of the reasons why we need to be reaffirming our faith, trusting God, trusting His authority, trying to understand how to know His will, what it is that we're trying to do here. And I want to just point out, too, that no one can escape authority altogether. It's kind of interesting to me to watch how some people will, you know, deny the need for authority. They'll say, we don't need authority. Or they'll fuss about the idea of people talking about authority and act as if they can escape authority. And the fact is, you can. Everybody is under somebody's authority. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you come from. Everybody's under somebody's authority. Now, you might say, well, I don't like it. Well, that's tough. And you might say, well, I'm under my own authority. Well, okay, what makes you the authority? And why should I pay attention to you if you think you're the authority here? You see my point? Why can't I rebel against your authority just as you would rebel against mine? What makes you greater? You see the problem here? You can't get away from it. So either you're going to be listening to God's authority, you're going to be listening to somebody else's authority, or your own authority, but you cannot escape authority. Just can't. So it's good for us to try to understand what this really means to us. Now, authority, as we think about the meaning of this, it's a loaded kind of a term. We need to define that. But usually we think of authority as that which is having the power to make and enforce laws, to command, to determine, to judge, to exact obedience. But I want to focus on really two aspects of authority. One is inherent authority, and that's based on someone's position. Now, for example, we might say, well, a police officer has authority to enforce the law in a special way because of the position that he holds. Or a king rules over his kingdom. He's in that position of authority. A general in the army has certain authority because of the position that he holds. We understand that. But the ultimate authority is God. In other words, God is the only one who has ultimate authority. Because all other positions of authority ultimately are going to be delegated positions. Even the police officer doesn't have a right to just do anything he wants to do. He's still under the authority of the law. And he was given permission to act in that capacity through taking his schooling and so forth and doing what he had to do, his training. Well, that's just simply the way that it works. So delegated authority really is the idea of permission. Permission to act that's granted by someone who has the power to give it. You can't be in a position of authority unless somebody has that power to allow that authority, a permission. So I think of it kind of like a license. You know, you go down and go down to the DMV and get your license and so forth, and now you basically have permission to drive. You know, you've been given license by the state to be able to do this. Well, you have the authority at that point to drive. Now, prior to that, you don't have the authority to do it. Somebody had to give you the permission. Somebody had to grant you the license, and that somebody had to be in a position of power to be able to do that. That's simply the way that authority works. And by the way, when we talk about this with God, that's the way it also works with grace. Only God has the power to give grace. I don't have that power to give it. Only God has the power to forgive sins. Grace is meaningful because there's someone in a position of authority who has the power to grant the grace. I can't do it. I can't say to you, I'm absolving you of your sins or anything like that. Only God has the power to do that. And so that's because of the position that He ultimately holds as the Creator. And so that's our point. Only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only God has the ultimate inherent authority to act. And so when we're thinking about what it means to be under His authority, we're asking, how do we know the will of God? How do we know what God wants us to do? And it wouldn't be hard, of course, to demonstrate the need for authority illustrated in both Old and New Testament. You can think, we already mentioned Cain and Balaam and Korah. You can think about many others, I'm sure, that illustrate this, the fact that we need God's authority. Nadab and Abihu. In the New Testament, the passage was read from Matthew 21, 23 through 27.
when there was concern about the authority Jesus had to do what he had been doing. It's as if they went to Jesus and said, "Who do you think you are? You know, what gives you the right to act this way, to turn over tables at the temple? What gives you the right to work these miracles? What do you think you're doing?" And so Jesus' point, of course, is there's really only two sources of authority. It's either going to be heaven or men. And, you know, when you're listening to John and you're wondering, well, is John's authority coming from heaven or men? Well, and now they say, well, if we say from heaven, they're going to wonder why we didn't listen to him. And if we say from men, we fear the people because they thought he was a prophet. So we're just going to say we don't know. Well, that wasn't the most honest of answers, was it? They knew exactly where it came from. And they knew where Jesus' authority came from as well. And the point is that this can be illustrated many times over in both Testaments. But I want to spend more time right now looking at the nature of God's communication to us. Because really the question is, how do we know what God wants from us? And I want us to think about how God communicates His will. How do we know what it is that God wants? Now let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. So really, with all that background there, and understanding that there is a need for authority, that God has the position of authority, that we need to be paying attention to Him, how do we know exactly what He wants? Well, I want to go back to this point. The third pillar of those four that we mentioned, and that is that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of God's mind. One of the things about this passage, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, really, kind of looking at all of it, is that there's a contrast being made between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, the wisdom of men and the mind of God. And in chapter 1, that point is made in verses 18 and following, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the Gentiles, the cross was folly. It was ridiculous to think that someone dying on a cross could be the Savior of the world. And you know, unbelievers do the same thing today. It's ridiculous to think that someone dying on a cross 2,000 years ago could have anything to do with salvation. Well, the wisdom of men is going to look at that, and that's what we expect the wisdom of men to say. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They couldn't imagine that the Savior of the world, their Messiah, could possibly have been put on a cross. That's a curse. And so it was a stumbling block to them. Which, by the way, I think this is a powerful passage, really, to make this point that, you know, you have to explain where the gospel came from. Where did it come from? If it didn't come from the Gentile mind, and you know it didn't, and it didn't come from the Jewish mind, the typical Jewish mind, how do you explain it? It's there. And it's in contrast to the wisdom of men, so I believe it's a divine mark. And the point is that by looking at the cross, we see ultimately the wisdom and the power of God. Now you get into chapter 2, and Paul makes the point that I don't want you to have your faith rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And verses 1 through 5, right through there. And so we speak wisdom among those who are mature. But he says in verse 6, this is a wisdom not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, or ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Why has God given this? Why has the Spirit revealed His mind? So that we can know what God has given. So we can understand God's will in this. Now how are we going to understand what's in someone's mind? I'm not a mind reader, so I can't look at you and say, I know what's in your mind and I can read all your thoughts, and you know, and you can't do that with me. The only way we can know each other's minds is if we tell each other what we're thinking. How are we going to know what's in the mind of God? I can't just go out in the nature and say, I'm going to commune with God and say, then come away saying, I know what God thinks. The only way we're going to know the mind of God is if God Himself reveals His mind. And that's why this is such a vital point right here. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. And the only way we're going to know God's mind is by paying attention to what the Spirit has revealed. And so in verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. I think that goes back to the first chapter and basically makes the point. You know, when you're talking to an unbeliever and you say, why can't they see this? It's because they're not seeing this in a spiritual light at all. They're seeing it from a very fleshly perspective. And as a result of that, there won't be any understanding. All right, but now, how do we know? Okay, now, the Spirit is the revealer of the mind of God. How exactly do we go about understanding God's communication to us, God's authority to us? Now, I'm sure some of you have heard the terminology, command, example, necessary inference. You know, it's a common way of expressing, you know, how God has revealed Himself. And there have been many rebellions against that kind of terminology as well. And you know, it's been, people have accused brethren of making this up, and command, example, necessary inference is some kind of Church of Christ interpretation thing, and all of that. All right, we need to just kind of do away with that concept of thinking that that's a bad thing. And I want to show you why that is. And here's what I want you to see tonight. What we're talking about is simply how communication works. That's all. All we're talking about is how communication works. So years ago, I was teaching a class and had made this point, was talking about the commands and examples and the necessary inferences and so forth. And one of the brothers said, where exactly did you get this from? He says, I don't remember reading that particularly in the Bible. Where do you get it from? And it took me back for just a moment because I wasn't expecting that question. But I stepped back and I said, now let's kind of drop back a little bit to the more foundational concept here. Let me ask you a question. If you're going to communicate your will with somebody, how are you going to do it? Let's say you're a parent to a child and you want to communicate your mind, your will. How are you going to do it? Let's say that you are a teacher, an instructor, or perhaps an employer or something like that, or just anybody, a friend, who wants to communicate your will to somebody else. How are you going to do it? And the bottom line is, we came down to one of three ways, or all of three ways, of doing this. And it shouldn't surprise you. First, we tell others what we want. I mean, isn't that the most direct way of doing it? It could be a command. It could be a statement of some kind. But all you're doing is simply saying, this is what I want. And it may be that you write it down even. You know, and that doesn't change the nature of it. You're still telling somebody what you want, whether you write it down or sign it or tell it or whatever. I mean, it's the same process that you're going through. You're simply letting others know, this is what I want. And so you're telling them in some fashion. Secondly, we show others what we want. And I don't know, some of you might remember. I remember as a kid in elementary school, we had the show and tell. You know, I don't know if they do that anymore or not, but you know, you'd bring something and you're going to show somebody how to make this, and you're telling them how to make, you know, some kind of weird banana pudding or something like that. And you know, it's show and tell. Well, why do we call it that? Because that's the way we do it. That's the way communication operates. It's just simply the way it happens. It could be an illustration. It could be an example. It could be a model of something or whatever. That's all part
of the same type of process here. And the third thing is that we imply what we expect others to get by what we say and show. And this can be done through gestures. It can be done through silence. It depends on the context. And when people get it, someone is trying to imply something and you say, oh, I get it. You've inferred. That's what an inference is. And we're going to talk about that this week a little bit later. And I want to just tell you right now that I have concluded that this is probably the most major part of all communication right here. People fuss about inferences. We can't bind inferences and all. I'm going to challenge that notion this week because we do it all the time. It is an integral part of communication. We all do it. And so that's what we're talking about. Now, here's the point I want to make about this. This is not made up. If you're going to communicate with somebody, I don't care what field you're talking about. It doesn't have to be the Bible. It could be any area of communication. Whatever it is that you're doing, you will utilize one or all three of these things. And you will do it regularly. Why? Because that's the way communication works. Nobody communicates without using one of these three things, if not more. All three. So I would just simply issue this challenge. Let's say somebody says, well, I don't agree with that. Okay, if you don't agree with that, here's my challenge to you. Go ahead and disagree, but don't tell me anything about it. Don't show me anything about it. And don't imply anything you expect me to get. Now try it. Can you do it? Why not? Because in order to deny it, you have to use it. And that's self-defeating. So here's my point. Logically, this is as basic as it gets. This is as basic as it gets. And I don't have to prove it any further because it's self-evident. That's the way communication works. So when somebody fusses about commands and examples and inferences, just bring them back to this point right here. Because a command is simply one form of telling. And an example is a form of showing. An inference, well, that's what implication and inferences are about. An inference is drawing a conclusion based on the information you have. That's all it is. And we'll talk more about that later this week. Any attempt at communication will use this. So now the question is, well, is it from God or man? You know, somebody says, well, now I don't find this in the Bible. And I say, yes, you do. You find it on every page of the Bible. Because God is telling us something. God is showing us something. And there are multiple implications all throughout Scripture about what we ought to do with it. It is everywhere. You cannot read and study your Bible without it. Now, that is not a Church of Christ hermeneutic form of interpretation. It's simply the way communication works. And all we're trying to do is understand what has God told us? What has God shown us? And what is implied by these things that we're expected to get and use and apply? That's all. And so it's really not even a method of interpretation. What's told and what's shown is the raw data that we interpret. That is, you have to have something told and shown before you can do anything with it. And so we're simply trying to understand that particular process. So, let's see how this works over in Acts the 10th chapter. This is kind of this process in action. Acts the 10th chapter. And you're familiar with the circumstances, I hope, of Cornelius and this whole situation. Cornelius was a devout man. He was praying to God. He was asking for help. I don't know the content of his prayer. I suspect it was some form of asking for help. Because God responds with an answer. And his answer is, I want you to send for Peter. He's going to come tell you what you need to do. All right, so that's what happens at the first part of this. And so Cornelius dispatches three men, and they're going to go find Peter in Joppa. Now we move over to Peter. And what do we find? Well, we find in verse 9, Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He was hungry. He's wanting to eat. And they're making preparations. And so he falls into a trance. Verse 11, he saw the sky opened and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, I want you to remember the content of this vision. A sheet let down by four corners with unclean animals in it, and a voice that says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That's it. That's the vision. What God is called clean, you shall not call unholy. All right, so God shows Peter this vision to teach something to Peter. What is it? What is it exactly that he's intending for Peter to get? Now, Peter, about this time, when we read that verse 17, he's greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be. Can you imagine that? You ever been in that situation? Maybe you've had a dream or something. You sit there and you wonder, what's the meaning of that? What's the point of this? You're perplexed about something that's happened and you're thinking about it. And at that same time, these men who'd been sent by Cornelius appear at the gate. And calling out, they're asking about Peter. And Peter was reflecting on the vision in verse 19. And the Spirit said to him, what's happening here? He's being told something, right? The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I myself have sent them." So Peter was just told what to do. "I want you to go with these men." You have a very direct order right here from the Spirit. So Peter goes. Now, why would Peter have misgivings? Well, he's a Jew. They're Gentiles. He doesn't normally keep company with Gentiles, and so this is an entirely different situation for him. He went up the next day, went with them, and they went up to Caesarea where Cornelius was. And they gathered together, and I want you to notice what happens here. Verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet and worshipped. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." As he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is." And I want you to notice this. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." How has God communicated with Peter? He has communicated by directly telling him something through the Spirit to go. But he's also communicated him by showing him something by means of this vision. Now see, God could have said to Peter, "Now Peter, I want you to go and I want you to understand that the Gentiles are going to be my people too, and it's perfectly acceptable now. You preach to them." He could have done that, but that's not the way God chose to work here. He did it through a vision, a powerful vision, a vision that was ingrained in Peter's mind, probably from that point to the rest of his life. He's going to remember that vision. And he says to Cornelius, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Now stop for just a moment. Go back to that vision. Where do you read about any men in there? Where do you read about people? It's a vision of animals. There's no people in there. I mean, just looking at the raw vision, there's nothing in there about people. It's just animals, unclean animals, and they're being let down and rise, Peter, kill and eat. What does that have to do with them? But I want you to notice that over a period of time here, As the information comes in, Peter is able to draw, and he was perplexed. He was reflecting on the vision. These men show up. He's told to go. He's putting the pieces of the puzzle together. And by the time he gets to Cornelius, he realizes, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And he's not just being male specific here, by the way. But the point is simply that he puts the pieces together and realizes that God showed him that what that vision was really about was not animals at all. What that vision was really about were people. Peter drew a conclusion. In other words, Peter inferred. There was a great implication. I want you to see how great this implication was. This changes the course of God's church. Because now, based upon that vision, based upon the inference that Peter was supposed to draw from that vision, the Gentiles become part of God's people. That's pretty huge. Based on an inference that Peter got, that God gave to him. God communicated to Peter by showing him, by telling him, by implying through what he told and shown, and expecting Peter to get it. That's the way communication works. That's not overly complicated, I don't think. It's just a matter of recognizing that that's the way it works. So when we talk about this question, how do we know what God wants? We're looking at the same process of communication. What has God said? Now you have to interpret that. I mean, and there's common sense involved in this. I mean, after all, why aren't we all building arcs out here? Because we recognize that that's not a command that was given directly to us and it doesn't fit our circumstances and situation. We understand that. We get that. So we have to look at everything and say, all right, what has God said? And is that something that He intends for us to understand and know? Is this something that we have to do all of that? What has He shown us? By the examples and the illustrations and the things that are, and that includes things like parables and so forth. What has He shown us? And then what do we make of what He's told us and shown us? Are there implications in that He expects us to get? And that's how we know God's will. The same way we know the will of others. By that same method of communication. And somebody asked me one time, well, if it's that simple, why do you need to talk about it? Because when people are complaining about commands and examples and inferences and so forth, they're really illustrating that they don't get the most basic of communication processes. So sometimes we do have to step back and say, let's go to the bottom line here. Let's look at the most fundamental of all things and then start building back up from there. God's told us, He's shown us, He expects us to get it. Now the question becomes, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with it? If you would take your songbooks out, let's prepare to sing the song that was chosen. God has shown us how much He loves us. He's told us, but He's also shown us by means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And He expects us to get that sacrifice is meaningful and demonstrate that we get it by following His will. We're dead in our trespasses and sins without Him. And He wants us to come out of that. God is willing to lavish His grace upon us, as Ephesians 1 tells us. And so as we think about the importance of being saved by the grace of God, let's understand that God wants us to die with Christ, to be buried with Him in baptism, to be raised up to walk in newness of life, that we may be united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that is something He expects. Let's think about that fact. And if I don't know what your situation is tonight, but I would encourage you, I would beg you, don't leave here without knowing that you're in a right relationship with God. Don't do it. It's too important to stake your life on it. So if we can help you tonight, let us know while we stand and sing.